Our passage this morning is Genesis chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. Please listen as I read God's word. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." There are lots of different types of laughter. And I don't mean Mary Poppins, "I love to laugh." Some people twitter like birds or laugh through their teeth hissing and fizzing like snakes. What I mean is that there are different things that prompt laughter. Sometimes you would laugh because something is funny, or you're filled with joy, and laughter can spring up because of that. Or you may think of a laughter that comes from cruelty or arrogance. Or as in Sarah's case in this passage, it can come because of unbelief. Sarah laughed because God said that she was going to have a baby, even though she was beyond the age of having babies. And so was her husband Abraham. She laughed in unbelief. This chapter opens with the Lord appearing to Abraham while he lived near the trees of Mamre. And here we find God coming to Abraham again. And I hope that you begin to recognize this as a familiar theme and a constant way of God's dealing with not just Abraham, but with man in general. It's God who is taking the initiative to come and to accomplish his purpose in our lives. And so you could think back and see how on his own initiative God appeared to Abraham while he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. You could remember that God appeared to Abraham after he had rescued Lot from the hands of the invading kings, and God took the initiative to comfort Abraham. Then in the last chapter, God took the initiative to appear to Abraham again and to give him the sign of circumcision. All through this, it is God's initiative and God's appearing to Abraham. And here at the beginning of this chapter, it's the Lord's initiative again. Apparently, it's very soon after he had given him the sign of circumcision. So having already given strength and faith to Abraham, the Lord now seems to aim at Sarah. He seems to seek her out and speak directly to Sarah to strengthen her, to give her encouragement and faith in the promises of God. For those of you who are taking notes, so that would be the main theme for this portion of the passage, that God came and repeated his promise for Sarah's sake, and in doing so strengthened her faith. To look at that, we'll think of these four things. First of all, hospitality. Second, Sarah laughed. Third, God's grace. And fourth, in conclusion, the application of that to us. So we'll begin with hospitality, because this chapter begins with Abraham showing hospitality to three strangers. And I need to pause just briefly to talk about who these strangers were. And I say briefly because there is a certain amount of mystery that revolves around these three strangers, and partially because of the text itself. The Bible starts off by calling these guests men. But it also says in verse 1 that the Lord appeared to Abraham. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, it says that the two guests that were sent on after Abraham and one were talking, that those two guests are identified then as angels. Well, you can see that there's some ambiguity in the language and some mystery about who these three strangers were. To answer the mystery, there are several different tracks that people have taken. Some say it's actually an incarnation of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's tempting to jump on that, being committed to the Trinity, but the text really doesn't fit the incarnation of the triune God. At the other end of the spectrum, some would say that it is that they are merely angels. Merely, as if that were something common. That they are angels and that God spoke through them. And which is God's prerogative to do so. Throughout the scriptures, God would use men as prophets. And they would proclaim God's will and God's word and say, "Thus says the Lord." And no one would mistake those men for God. But that view also seems to fall short of this passage and doesn't interact with the manifestation of the Lord here and the fact that it's very specifically talks about the physical setting of their eating and of the Lord himself speaking. And so what is to me a fitting response or a fitting understanding of this, of who these are, without being dogmatic, is that the one identified as the Lord is what's called a theophany, a temporary physical appearance of the Lord God in the Old Testament. There are other instances of this that we could look at, but for our sake this morning, I would identify the one who speaks as the Lord God briefly appearing in physical form, being accompanied then by two angelic messengers. Let's go back then to the hospitality that's shown. Here is Abraham, and guess who he's entertaining? He's entertaining angels unaware. And Abraham greets them as what he perceives as men coming to him. And he gives to them what was part of the custom, especially the Eastern custom. He gives to them the hospitality that was so well known in that area. The common practice was to give relief and comfort in the travels to those who come to your door, and if need be, to provide even protection from the night, from the dangers of night by giving these visitors a place to stay. Now, obviously, there would be some discernment that would be shown. You wouldn't open your homes to robbers and armed men, and they couldn't claim the right of hospitality. But here, Abraham showed courtesy to these individuals, and he greets them in a high manner, in a lofty manner. He bows to them, again, giving an Eastern greeting and a greeting of great respect, calling them lords. He brings them into the cool of his tent or into the shade of his tent and gives them a place to rest and offers to wash their feet. Again, this would be a custom in a desert culture where the heat of the day and the dirt of the road would be washed away and it would give relief. Abraham also offered a meal, and which is accepted by these three visitors. This hospitality should be noteworthy, especially in that these are strangers to him, people that he doesn't recognize, people that he has no opportunity to think that he would ever get anything in return. And so he offers this hospitality freely without any expectation of return. Now, I won't go further in thinking about hospitality, but I would mention, if you followed the thread into the New Testament, you would see that that the author of Hebrews encourages the practice of hospitality. And the purpose that he gives is that because some, having offered hospitality, have entertained angels unsuspectingly, angels unaware. Now, the author of Hebrews doesn't identify who that is, but it's generally thought that he's speaking about this passage right here, about Abraham entertaining angels. And it's an encouragement to us in the practice of hospitality. But for our purposes this morning, rather than following that thread further, I would have you to see how Abraham, and particularly Sarah, were blessed as they showed hospitality to these heavenly beings. They entertained angels and God unaware, and they were blessed by the Lord. I say that Sarah was particularly blessed because after receiving the meal, the Lord asked specifically for her. He asked Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" God specifically sought her out in order to communicate the great news of the covenant. It's almost as if the news were too good to keep in. He already told Abraham, but it's almost as if God desired to share that news with Sarah himself. And so having already told Abraham, he now comes and specifically tells Sarah that about the same time next year, she and Abraham would have a son. And this starts an interesting dialogue in which Sarah is an unsuspecting participant and is communicated to indirectly and then finally directly. The Lord had told Abraham, and this message brings out laughter in Sarah. And we come to consider then Sarah's laughing. Sarah was still in the tent, having prepared the meal. Abraham brings it out and serves his guest. And Sarah was still in the tent, listening by the doorway there. Whether she could see or not, we don't really know. But she could hear, and she could hear very well. And she heard the Lord's announcement, "I will certainly return to you this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Moses interjects right here and makes it sure. Moses, who wrote this account, interjects and makes sure that we understand that both Abraham and Sarah were well beyond the age of having children. And I think he does that so that we can understand some of the laughter that is brought to Sarah, and some of the source of her unbelief. Because Sarah then does laugh, not out loud, but she laughs within herself and says to herself, "How can this be? How can it be that I would have this pleasure?" Now, if you'll remember, when God told Abraham this, Abraham had laughed too, hadn't he? When God said, "You will have a son," Abraham had gone down on his face before the Lord, and he had laughed. But Abraham's laughter was of a different character, wasn't it? His laughter was that of worship, and that of reverence, and that of joy, knowing that what God had said he would be able to do. Sarah's laugh clearly comes from something different. She laughed in unbelief, unable or unwilling to stand on the word of the Lord and on his faithfulness. Now, it's good to consider for us to consider these two responses. We have Abraham on one side and Sarah on the other. It's good for us to see the contrast of how Abraham had responded. Because as we have looked at Abraham, he dealt with some very difficult situations. And he had times in his life where he literally poured out his heart to God in question. I described it as God saying, "This is where you're going to be. This is point A, which is your destination." But Abraham knew that he was right here at point B, and he wasn't sure exactly what the steps were going to be to get between point B, where he was, over to point A. So he asked God about that, and he pours out his heart to the Lord, and God strengthened his faith and even used his prayers as a means of grace to instruct him and to teach him in how to live and what to do. And therein lies the difference with Sarah. Instead of voicing her frailty and voicing her lack of understanding and her desire to see what God was doing, instead of laughing for joy at God's promise, she laughed in unbelief. Instead of accepting God's word, she immediately challenged it. Instead of taking her frailty and questions to the living God and pouring them out to him, instead she dismissed the Lord and his blessing and laughed within herself and spoke to herself. Dr. Boyce evaluates Sarah's unbelief in three pointed observations. He says, first, unbelief is sin. I really appreciate that observation. Because while we look at Sarah and we say, yes, indeed, she is beyond childbearing age, and so is Abraham, and we could start citing empirical evidence to say that this is just not going to happen, God had bluntly said, Abraham and Sarah will have a son. He had very bluntly told that to Abraham, and it goes all the way back in the covenantal language in which God had promised that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. And so instead of accepting that word of God, Sarah called God a liar and chose instead to dismiss God's words and said that his word could not be trusted. Dr. Boyce, in calling unbelief sin, says that we tend to treat the lack of faith lightly. He says that unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him. That's very important for us to see, that God's word is given to us and God himself speaks through his word, and that foundational word is truth. And to deny that foundational word is to call God a liar. And it's not just a misfortunate lack of faith, it is a sin to be deplored. Second, says Dr. Boyce, like all sin, unbelief leads to other sins. And for Sarah, you can imagine how startled she must have been when she had laughed to herself in her own mind and spoken to herself in her own mind. And then God says, why did Sarah laugh? And all of a sudden, Sarah's heart stops. She's been caught in her sin, in her unbelief. And if she had been before the Lord, she would have been probably stuttering and stammering and trying to backpaddle. And in fact, that's what she does. She seeks to cover herself by denying what she herself had just done. Now, she could have been like others and made excuses. She could have said, you mistook me. I was laughing for joy. Well, no, sin leads to sin and more sin. And Sarah tells a lie next. Says, I didn't sin. The third thing Dr. Boyce observes very pointedly is that God does not treat unbelief lightly. When Sarah denied that she had laughed, God did not say, oh, I'm sorry, I beg your pardon, I thought I heard something. I must have been mistaken. No, God, who knows all things and who knew her heart and knew her unbelief, immediately confronted her sin, confronted her unbelief, and corrected it. He said, no, you did laugh. He did not treat her unbelief or her sin lightly. And this, there's a sober reason behind that. And it goes back to the fact that unbelief is sin itself. And we need to realize that unconfessed and cherished sin does indeed mar our relationship with God. Even as born-again believers, when we don't deal with sin properly through repentance and faith, then that sin becomes a festering source of sorrow and of broken fellowship. And so God deals precisely and firmly with Sarah in confronting her and correcting her in her unbelief and sin. Well, that leads us to my third point, to consider God's grace, because God is indeed gracious in this response and in his dealing with Sarah. And I would have you see that even the fact that God would confront and correct is a gracious response. We know that the Bible says that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. We also know that it says that God gives the wicked over to their wickedness. He gives them over as if he doesn't care, so that they go from bad to worse. But on the other hand, he corrects and disciplines the sons that he loves. Now, this bears repeating, because so often we misinterpret correction and discipline, and we see it as God's displeasure only. But as I said, I would have you see God's dealing with Sarah here as being gracious, correcting her so that she would live in fellowship with him, disciplining her so that unconfessed sin would not fester and grow. That bears repeating as well in a congregation with many young people, because as you children and young people grow in responsibility and privilege, there will be times when your parents will bring words of instruction and words of correction to you. They may even bring discipline and spankings to go along with that, to help you to learn not to rebel. The way of the world would have you to reject that gracious discipline. The way of the world would have you to get angry and ignore your parents, become put off by their discipline and by their authority. Well, can you see how one sin leads to another sin? and how this type of sin needs to be treated seriously, not lightly. The way of God and of growth in grace is to receive correction, to receive it with a sadness over your sin, with an understanding that your parents love you and want what is right for you. They want you to learn to go in a godly direction instead of having to learn it the hard way. They want you to receive that correction with repentance that seeks to forsake sin and to practice what is right. This is a gracious response of God to Sarah and her unbelief. And God dealt with Sarah graciously, even in his manner. As he quickly confronted and corrected her sin, he also does so in a gracious way. In other words, God doesn't blow up and say, "That's it. I've had it with you, Sarah. You disgust me. You're so pitiful in your unbelief. Just you forget about having a baby now." Have you heard parents treat their children that way? God does not deal with Sarah in such a way. But in love and in mercy, strengthens her faith. He repeats his promise. Here's a God who is slow to anger and rich in loving kindness, and he repeats his promise to Sarah, "You will have a child." And to that promise he adds the encouragement, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And that's one of those statements that just zings in, and it corrects and encourages all at the same time. Because it comes in and hits Sarah where she needed it. Here's Sarah, she's looking at all of this empirical evidence and all the circumstances that told her that she was too old to have a baby. And God confronted where she was looking. Because she was looking at herself and her circumstances, and she wasn't looking to God. And it was God who had been making this promise. And God who had come to her and to Abraham and had over and over again confirmed his covenant. And so here comes that statement that comes in with correction and hits Sarah and us where we need it, that we would have our eyes upon the Lord. And it does so in a way that is the gentle correction that is necessary. It is gentle in that God just says, "But Sarah, look at who has promised this to you. It is the God who has made the heavens and the earth. The God who called your husband Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and who has been with you all of these years." And he lifts Sarah's eyes away from her circumstance and to himself. God came and he strengthened Sarah. He confronted and corrected in a way that dealt kindly and supplied and strengthened Sarah's faith. Now, we have the benefit of knowing the rest of the story. If you turn further on in Genesis, you will find that yes, indeed, about the same time the next year, Abraham and Sarah had a baby boy. And they named him Isaac, as God had told him. They named him Isaac, which means laughter. And Sarah now says, "God has made me to laugh." And now it is a laughter that springs from joy and elation at God's promises. We know the rest of the story. Well, we also know God's commentary on the story. This is one of those fun ways that the Bible will interpret itself. Hebrews 11:11 says this: "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive a seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." God's commentary is that he supplied faith to Sarah. He graciously strengthened Sarah so that she judged him faithful who had promised. And here's where that is such good application to us. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God has recorded in his word his promises to you as people. He has recorded his revealed will, his plan, and his purpose. And yet there are many circumstances of life and many troubles that you have and will face that will tempt you and lead you to take your focus off of the Lord and his word and to become introspective or to be distracted by those circumstances. And I've selected out just three circumstances that I've encountered in my own ministry that I would apply this teaching to especially. I've heard some wonder if God could ever love them. They confess that they pray to the Lord, confessing their sins, and still feel like heaven is closed, and that God has not heard them, that God could never love them. To that my response is anything too hard for God? And I pray that you would hear the firm but gentle correction for unbelief that God gave Sarah, because the Lord has promised that all who come to him, that all who come to him in repentance and faith, he will in no way cast out. He has promised that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do not squander life in unbelief, for God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've heard some agonize over a loved one who is a non-Christian. And this is one of those circumstances that is especially heartbreaking, because they're ones that are close to us and we love them dearly. But here again, we dare not let circumstances make us think anything less of God. And so we'll look at their being advanced in age and say they're set in their ways. Or we'll look at a young person who is wild and rebellious, and we think, boy, that's a tough nut to crack. And we're almost saying God is really going to have his work cut out for him to save that individual. Is anything too hard for God? We do not know his plan and his purpose, but don't be distracted by the circumstances and think something less of the Lord. And pray and labor with renewed hope and vigor for those loved ones. And finally, I've heard some despair of ever gaining victory over a besetting sin. Here, commentator F.B. Myers says very well, "It may seem to you hard, to the verge of impossibility, that ever God should keep his word. Hard to vindicate your character from the aspersions with which it is defiled. Hard to keep your evil nature in the place of death, and to cast down your evil imaginings, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Hard to make you sweet and gentle, forgiving and loving. Hard to produce from you the fruit of a lovely and holy nature. It may be hard, but it is not too hard for the Lord." With God, all things are possible. And as Sarah found it, all things are possible to those who believe. In all of life, may God give you the faith to judge him faithful who has promised. And may your trust revolve around him as he has revealed himself in his word. And may you be like Sarah, given faith by God to see that the one who has promised is able to do it. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord, just like the man in the New Testament, we would confess that we believe. Help our unbelief. Oh Lord, help me to discern your word and your promise. Forgive my unbelief and doubt. When I do that, I make you out to be a liar. Forgive my defiance in calling you to account and making myself the measure of all things. Forgive my blaming you for my own failures and sins. God, I confess that your grace is sufficient for every need, and you are able to do even more than we ask or imagine. And so, Lord, please strengthen our faith. Make us to know your ways, and make us to laugh in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 46, Selection C. God is our refuge and our strength. God is our fortress. And in this psalm, the Lord himself calls us to be still and know that he is God, that he is exalted over all men. Let's stand and sing Psalm 46C.